Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5. Now I think we'll begin reading at verse 23 of chapter 4 to lead into the well-known Sermon on the Mount. And we'll read the first 16 verses of chapter 5. So beginning at Matthew 4, 23 to the end, and then on to chapter 5 of Matthew. Hear God's word. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all sick kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Thus far we read in the words of our Savior, the very word of God. And I would guess that the fitting text for this introductory series on the Sermon on the Mount would be the first two verses of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. This is the so-called Sermon on the Mount, and we would begin a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount in our consideration of the Gospel according to Matthew. Just want to remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is a name given by us to this sermon. It's not said here that this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, as far as we know, the first one who so named these chapters in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, was St. Augustine in the 4th century A.D., many hundreds of years ago. Sermon on the Mount has stuck, and even though it might not be entirely accurate, because if you read Luke chapter 6, where parts of this sermon are also recorded, we read that Jesus came down from the mount and he spoke to them from the plain. That's not to say there's a conflict between Matthew and Luke. It's only to say that there's different perspectives, different times at which Jesus spoke, and it could very well be that Jesus spoke at other times. Many of the words recorded here, certainly these are his words, but we're not all thinking that this is all that he spoke ever on the same subject, And he could have well gone to different parts of Galilee and even Judea and spoken pretty much the same things of the kingdom of heaven. So this is, however, what we're speaking of here. It's been called the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to remind ourselves why we would revisit this Sermon on the Mount. So popular, surely we know it all, don't we? And our children even have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. We've quoted it, and we've heard it quoted, and so on. Well, the reason why we would visit the Sermon on the Mount here is because, well, we're in the middle of a series of sermons on Matthew, and can't just skip over Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But also the outstanding reason, of course, is that it's in the Bible. This is the sermon of Jesus in the Bible. And so we're hearing the Word of God here. And besides that, there's a thousand other reasons to study of that, some negative, some positive. One of the reasons negatively why we want to consider the Sermon on the Mount is that it's so misunderstood and even often misquoted by many of those who are of the church and those who are not. And so we don't like that, do we? We don't like when Jesus is misunderstood and certainly when he's misquoted. And so we ourselves want to understand correctly what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, both the whole of it, as we'll consider today in an introductory sermon, and also the individual trees in this forest of verbiage of Jesus Christ, even words of salvation. So we want to understand, but of course we want to believe, and believing and understanding is for doing. And if you just go ahead into Matthew chapter 7, Jesus really leads everyone in the Sermon on the Mount to whom he's speaking to doing the words of his sayings. If you look at Matthew 7, 24 and following, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, all of them, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And so you have here an understanding of a Sermon on the Mount that is for house building and building a house on the rock, not just on the sand. And so here's truth once again for life. No book like it, the truth of the Word of God for true life, pleasing to God and which is blessed. I do want to remind you too that Jesus is and ought to be our favorite preacher. He's our Savior, and he's our favorite preacher. So he would preach to us today, not only from an earthly mountain, but especially from the mountain of heaven. And remembering that he has the heart of the Son of God and the Shepherd, we remember too, he would speak to our heart, and he would gather us into the fold to listen to him and to feast on his lovely gospel word. And so the great Sermon on the Mount, that's the theme of this sermon, which introduces the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important that we take a sermon to introduce these things. And first of all, let's consider that this is high truth for here below. It's very high. It's fundamental and it's basic. But there's things from the Mount of Heaven that are being spoken here. Jesus is this wonderful revelation of the wisdom of God. And then there's this hearing. And we spoke to the climax of application that the sermon is leading to in chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is a wise man. And that's what we want to consider in this point of the sermon. Hearing among the revolutionaries. Hearing Jesus among all kinds of folks, and I'll call them revolutionaries and explain that presently. But then this is for holiness. This is hearing for doing, so it's to aim us high, to the high standard that's set here. It's an amazing standard of perfection that Jesus sets forth. And it's for honored building, house building, your house, my house, our life. And it's for happy going into all the world with this great, great message of salvation. All right, then, I want to consider first the wonderful high truth for here below. And clearly, this is truth about the kingdom of heaven. Remember in the last sermon, we spoke of that when Jesus in Matthew 4 his ministry is summarized. We learn from Matthew 4:23 that he went about teaching in the synagogues of Galilee and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and then healing. In verse 17, we read that when he began to preach, it was the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's striking that when Jesus now speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, it's very striking, but it should not strike us. He's really expounding everything about the kingdom of heaven, or fundamentals, I should say, about the kingdom of heaven. Later on, he will speak in parables about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in the gospel of the kingdom. But here he's forthright and he's straightforward and he speaks of truths and doctrines and applications of the things of the kingdom that way. This is not the only place we need to know. As we're approaching and keeping on going in Matthew, we'll find other places where Jesus is said to have spoken, and then at the end of when he speaks, and there's different sections, and there's five of them all together, you read, as we do in Matthew 7 and verse 28, Jesus ended these sayings. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, the same saying, Jesus had ended the sayings, is found in chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 53, chapter 19, verse 1, and verse 1 of chapter 26. There's a kind of continuity here, or a way that Matthew's inspired to set forth the teaching of Jesus and the finishing of the teaching of Jesus, so that we know that something distinct, but also something joined to the other passages is being taught here. But again, in the five different places, and the Sermon on the Mount leads the way, not only as first, but as the one that's the most detailed, the subject is the kingdom of heaven. And again, as we said and as we expounded in other sermons, the kingdom of heaven is simply the rule of God. But not the rule of God anywhere, like he rules over the stars, rules over the spring and the seasons, and we hope that soon spring would come, but God's way is perfect and his timing. But it's the rule of God in the saving of his people, in his taking over their hearts so that they are now no longer ruled by the devil as a terrible tyrant that he is, but they're ruled by God himself and made willing in the day of this great takeover of the king of the kingdom of man within. It's the saving rule of God with all its blessings and with all of its shaping of us to be proper citizens of the kingdom. It's the work of God's grace in renewing us by the Holy Spirit of the kingdom and of the King Jesus. And then so that we are continually renewed in the great work of the sanctification. There's no other kingdom like it with citizens like the people of God who are holy citizens. Not complaining about taxes, no, not about the king's burdens that he might lay upon us, but it's a great and blessed and happy people. And the high mark of the kingdom is, well, we get to eat with the king. And he condescends to call us into his throne room and to his, called the throne of grace room. And here we mingle with him and we hear from him and speak to him. And he even gives us to whisper in his ear, and he says, I love you, and he embraces us, and it's beautiful. That's what the salvation of God is all about. But as a kingdom here is what Matthew's all about. And so it's very important for us to know that at the outset, Jesus would teach us that that is exactly what he's talking about when, for example, he starts the sermon off with a lot of things called beatitudes. You know what beatitudes are, children? Do we know what beatitudes are? It's an old word for blessings or statements of blessing. And so there's lots of them. You can count them in the first verses of the sermon. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. And they're not different people. So as if some are there in the kingdom who mourn and some are there who who are poor, and some are meek, and some are persecuted, and so on. But they're all of a piece. They're all of a people together. And what they're given in the kingdom, and the peace that they have, and the sight of God, and inheriting the earth, it's all for those same people as well. And we all share in the great blessings of life in the kingdom of heaven. So that's what characterizes this sermon. This is the high truth of the kingdom of heaven. And the people are characterized, they're poor people. Every single one of them is poor. They're the poor in spirit. They're mournful people. And they're persecuted people. And they're meek and all of it. Every single one of them. You say, how can that be? Well, these are spiritual characteristics. And we'll deal with that when we speak of the Beatitudes in particular. But there's an unusual characteristics of these people. You won't find them anywhere, except that they're everywhere in the fellowship of God, wherever God has established his rule. And you'll find whole churches full of them. And families. The kingdom comes to the families so that families are saved together, and as many as God will call from our own flesh and blood, he's pleased to make his own spiritual home. And so you find that. That's described first of all. And then there's Jesus speaking of the great light and salt that the people of God is in verse 13 and following. Then he gets into a long discourse on the significance of his fulfilling the law. Verse 17, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He speaks about relation and living in the presence of God. When you pray, he says, do this. When you fast, do this. When you do your alms, speaks about relationships with other human beings, and he says, beware that you judge not, lest you're judged, and that you do unto others as they would do unto you, and all of these things. And he's speaking of everything we knew but need to know again. I guess I could say that. He speaks, does Jesus, of fundamentals, in fact, of the relationship that we have in him. That's a very important understanding of the kingdom of God that's taught here. And some people, as we'll see, they don't see much of the gospel here. But the relationship of God and his people is presumed here. This is a sermon for the people of God and the blessed ones of God. It's not for getting into the kingdom, but it's for those who are in the kingdom already. And for those who have a lifestyle, that's it. It's the kingdom lifestyle that's presented here for us. And if you're thinking that there's no gospel here and no centrality of Jesus here, and maybe this is a code of ethics, think again. This is the New Testament. And Jesus here is not just simply giving other laws to live by and a code that you can live by if you're on the road, but it's simply an embellishment and a wonderful deliberation on the gospel, and especially on his lordship. Jesus will say at the end, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I never knew you. And the important thing there is Jesus knowing a people. That's first, saving a people and loving a people. But then, when they respond to his saving of them, the saved are under his yoke and they take his yoke upon them and they live a certain way. This is what the gospel of the kingdom leads to. It's the fruit of the life of Jesus at work in us. And this is the emphasis on this sermon. And that's why so many people don't like it so much, because, well, it just teaches about this impossible ethic, this great standard, but it's all something that flows out of a life with God, not designed to make us disappointed and depressed and discouraged and hopeless, but designed to teach us of a glorious way of living that's ours, principally because of the Holy Spirit within. More on this presently, but I do want to say that the high stuff, the truth of the kingdom of heaven, is especially about the King of heaven. And that would be Jesus. He speaks here as the people recognize with authority. Well, this is the authority of one who is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Isn't that what we've been seeing all the time in Matthew? Jesus is the one. He's not one of the ones. He's not one of the prophets, not one of the priests. He's not one of the kings. He's the one. And he unites in himself all of the offices of the Old Testament, the prophetic office, the priestly office, and the kingly office, and here he comes. In fact, some have seen Jesus here as the counterpart of Moses. He's the greater than Moses. Remember what John says? Moses came, and by Moses the law came, but grace and truth by Jesus. There's some truth to that. There's parallels, too, between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus. You know, Moses was saved from the slaughter of the infants, and so was Jesus. And Moses was led out of Egypt, and on and on. And Moses went up to a mountain and received the commandments of God. And many see that Jesus here is just replicating the commandments of God, though in much more detail. There is a significance there in the parallel. Jesus, in fact, is the fulfillment of Moses. But he's also the fulfillment of Joshua. His name is Yeshua. He's the Joshua after Jesus. He's the Joshua not only of the commandments, but he's the one of the kingdom of heaven and Canaan, which Joshua was given to lead the people into. Jesus, you see, is everything that's needed, and he's the one of all of the other ones that is needed for us to know God and his own reign. And this Jesus we need to know, of course, is all about blessing. And this is the first thing that he gives to the people, pronouncements of blessing, commanding blessing to them, not commanding do this and do that, but he's saying, here's blessing. That's significant. It's the first thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Not do this, do that. Because Jesus says, but blessedness I command to you. Doesn't it read somewhat like the prologue to the commandments that we read every Sunday? The beginning, where before the commandments, God says, I'm your God and you're my people. I believe Jesus is no doubt speaking of this. He's always speaking of this. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. God is with you, he's saying. This is the first thing we need to know as we hear it. God is with you. You are blessed. And if you don't feel like it and you're poor and mourning, guess what? Not guess what? Know this. That's a sign of blessing. You are being changed from this image of the earthly to the image of the heavenly. You are to be changed, and your old man is being turned to the new man in Jesus Christ, and all things are new. And lo and behold, there will be blessing for you because there's blessing in and through the blood that I will shed. See, in the book of Matthew, though there's a lot that's said in the first four chapters about the humiliation of Jesus Christ and the type that he is, of the suffering representative of Israel. He's the true Israel. There's much more to come. In this early stage of Jesus' ministry, it's not yet known so clearly that he will be the one who's on the way to the cross and on the way to being cursed of God for the sake of the people. But we know, don't we? We know. And so that's the subject. In fact, don't miss it. What's the subject? Jesus and his gospel. That's why benedictions and blessings are first. That's why he alludes to the fact that there's a certain persecution for my sake. That's why he will say, you've heard it's all said, but I say unto you. Why? Because Jesus is taking over, filling up, fulfilling. He's everything that God has always said and now we'll say in the person of his Son. And that's why, finally, in Matthew 7, everything depends upon Jesus knowing a person, not on our doing anything to merit something with him. See, all the people in Matthew 7, they come to Jesus and say, look what we did. We thought we obeyed your Sermon on the Mount, and there's something here that you got to remember, Jesus, because we did a good job. And we cast out demons in your name, and we left everybody, and we renounced television for you and all of this. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you lawless ones. Because they who thought they had Jesus as Lord, 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 never had him as Savior. And he had never saved them. So his word of departing is a word of judgment and a word of condemnation. They depart to hell. Amazing. Many in that day. Don't miss the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom, as we said, Jesus is all about bringing to the people. And note here, that's what the prophecy of Isaiah is all about. That was our call to worship. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel, who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings, glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, and here's the kingdom part, your God reigns. Your God rules. And so there's every reason for the people to get up, to stop being depressed, to stop being in doubt, to stop wondering if they're saved because, well, their sin is so bad. Oh, no. Here's Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, I'm the one to look to. Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Believe. Receive me as your Savior. So it's all about the kingdom and the king. And it's all about this kingdom and this king that are not of this world. And Jesus will speak of that often in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks, for example, of the broad way that leads to destruction. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. And the narrow way that leads to heaven. He speaks of being blessed, but only blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He speaks of sin and the nasty now and sin that confronts us all the time and the battle that rages within. And so he's speaking of a kingdom here that comes not without conflict, not without a battle within and against devils and against the ungodly who persecute the people of God. He speaks to us then about this kingdom life that's antithetical. It's for Jesus and against the world. He speaks of the life of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is countercultural, meaning the culture goes that way and Hollywood is leading the ship and the Church of Jesus Christ swims that way. Even though we're in this world and we can enjoy a song or two of the world, and we can have the good things of this earth, and God provides them for us with his grace. Nevertheless, we're principally against this world, the whole world of which, John says, lies in wickedness. Here's a sermon for a lifestyle that's not of this world, though it's in it. You need high truth for that. You need saving truth. You need a Savior whose truth and whose own hands and his own cross and something radically different than the status quo will lift you up from the mire and make you this person who's not going that way, who's going that way, whose home is in heaven, whose citizenship is there, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. And now the burden is you got to hear it. You got to hear it. Among all the people that don't hear, in Luke as well as in Matthew, especially Luke, I think, chapter 6, there's a multitude and there's the disciples. Remember, there's at least four have been called here in Matthew 4. Others at other times have been called, one degree or another, of the 12. And they're the ones whom Jesus calls to himself, and they're knowing their shepherd, and they're hearing him. But then there's a multitude, and they've just been healed, or they know somebody's been healed, and they're wondering what he's going to do next. Not all of them are believers, most of them probably not. But there is this distinction that among those who hear, the multitude and disciples. And that's the same today. Jesus teaches with authority. This is the word of God. He speaks of things that are biblical. They are fulfillment of prophecies of Isaiah. He's the fulfillment of all of the types. There's no conflict in Jesus' message in the Old Testament and in anything in the New. But so many of the multitude, worldlings, cannot stand the Sermon on the Mount. And so when Jesus challenges us all to hear and then do the Word of God, it's a real challenge, and we should know that. Interesting how many worldlings who cannot stand the Sermon on the Mount as a whole will pick and choose a text. I'm sure you can think of different verses, can't you, that the world likes to pick out? I mean the world, the ungodly world, who nevertheless recognizes in Jesus some wisdom, like turn the other cheek. Jesus says that, don't, you know, fight back. They use that as a verse for pacifism, no such thing as wars. And they take that literally to mean just how you act to everybody who would do violence to you or maybe to your spouse. Just turn the other cheek. I'd have a hard time doing that, though I would seek to be humble if someone dared to assault my wife, wouldn't you, men? Turn the other cheek would be cowardice sometimes. But anyway, the point is, you don't take a text out of Jesus' sermon and twist it and malign the message. Or the text, judge not, that you be not judged, Matthew 7. Oh, is that often abused? And you hear it, don't you? When you might condemn the swearing of somebody at work. Who are you to judge me, they say. Or when you condemn the Muslim or condemn somebody else who's just living without Christ. And you say, hey, you're in danger of hellfire. That's what the Lord Jesus says. Believe on the Lord, repent, or you die. And they say, who are you to judge? Yeah, I always say that. As if there's no judgment at all that's necessary in this world. Even though in another place, Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. So, but again, of course, the so-called golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that's misquoted. As if that's what religion is all about. Just behave and be kind and be nice. As if there's no first table of the law. As if worshiping God wasn't necessary because, well, it's not the code I live by. And it's just divisive. I'm just going to be kind to people. And so many people find in the Sermon on the Mount something from which they can pick and choose, and we can get along with one another. And Jesus is no different than Confucius, and he has his golden rule, and Buddha, and Ben Humanist Franklin. So there's all kinds of ways that people of the world can distort the Sermon on the Mount, and they're among the multitude, and they're right next to us, maybe, in the church, and right next to us in the workplace, and right next to us in our families, to our dismay. But then the church is deceived. You know that there's some people who've said that what here we find in the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a blueprint for a peaceful society. Turn the other cheek, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, judge not that you be not judged, and on the other peaceful sayings of the Sermon on the Mount. And blessed are the poor in spirit, that is, those who have no money. Let's give them some. If we don't have it, then we'll rob the rich to pay the poor. And all of this kind of stuff. For a peaceful society, this is the social gospelers who deceive themselves and many as thinking the Sermon on the Mount is the blueprint for this. There's the legalists as well. They say this is just a code of ethics and you can't really keep it. It's very depressing. There's even a group of people called the dispensationalists who've written into their Bible, at least the first edition, that this Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. The Sermon on the Mount is for the kingdom people of the millennium to come, for the Jews. For some reason, they say that. I can't figure it out as well, but it's sadly wrong. The kingdom of heaven is not just something in the future. The kingdom of heaven is now. Some of the Beatitudes even say, "Blessed are whoever, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus' message was, "The kingdom of heaven is upon you." Yes, to be sure, there's the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." That's in the Sermon on the Mount too. There's an already, the kingdom has come, and there's a not yet. But to say that the kingdom has surely not come and not at all come until the Jews are brought home and somehow, as if the church is only a parenthesis in the plan of God, hogwash. Somebody had something up their craw and they wanted to do this and make a great distinction between the Jewish people and the church people, as if God has two saviors and two ways of salvation and all kinds of dispensation, and you're saved by works and then by faith, and it's all different. The beauty of the gospel is the Sermon of the Mount is a sermon of the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount is what God says all the time. Now it comes out in light, beautiful shining light, three chapters full. Jesus, what a preacher. Sadly, there's not only those who doctrinally would keep us from the Sermon on the Mount or would give us a distorted version of it, but there's those who've lapsed morally, backslidden, and, oh yeah, okay, they'll hear. But they're really like the multitude who just want to hear and not do. Is that you? Is that I? That's our sin. We have to deal with that. You know, there's many who would even run from Jesus if they could. Jesus is speaking, and they want to run away when he speaks to their heart. He says, oh, you even look at a woman who committed adultery, and you do it. You even get angry with your brother without a cause, and you're killing him. You don't like that. It's like to run from Jesus. But they can't, of course, because Jesus is the preacher wherever you go. He's the one with whom you have to do. Well, what people do is they'll run from other preachers like me or like somebody else who seeks to be a faithful preacher, and they'll say, ah, we've escaped. That guy's getting too close. And they think, ah, but they haven't escaped from Jesus. And don't you either. Don't you dare escape from Jesus. We're going to hear this Sermon on the Mount, and God's going to get pretty close to us. As close as heart to heart. Are you ready for that? And the minister's going to get out of the way of God. And it won't be God's, or it won't be the man speaking here, but King Jesus from the Mount of Heaven. Are you ready to hear that? And him. Something to remember in our preparatory service tonight. We would come to the Lord's table next week, Sunday morning, God willing. Are we ready? Are we communing with him now or running from him now? Don't do that. Here's incentive, six or seven reasons why it's so important to listen to this Sermon on the Mount. One, it shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. It shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. There's a standard here that people have shunned in so many ways because, well, Jesus says in one point, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect. Give to those who despise you, bless them who curse you, all these impossible things. Turn the other cheek. Those are impossible things. Follow the narrow road. The very narrow road, and do it alone, and take up your cross, and all these things. That's impossible. Well, we're supposed to know something about our sin, aren't we? Some have said it appears to be an attempt to heap the greatest guilt upon us in the fewest chapters possible. Really, if you read the Sermon on the Mount that way, there's something true to that. There's all the blessedness of those who were persecuted and so on, and that you say, that's not me, and you feel guilty about it. But it's not, you see, designed to make you hopeless, as we've said. But secondly, and quickly, this teaches us to be led to Jesus, of course. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. All that sin is to lead us to Jesus. The Old Testament was a schoolmaster. The Old Covenant was. And oftentimes Galatians 4 is quoted, and I believe wrongly, as if we still have a schoolmaster in the Old Covenant. We don't. We're not under the schoolmaster anymore. That was for those who are not of age yet. But nevertheless, the law serves a purpose to lead us to the knowledge of our sin, that we might be led and pedagogued, educated all the way to Jesus. But it's not just that we're led from bare bones, sin and ugliness and the death of Death Valley in the world. Beloved, we're people of God. And so in the new covenant, here's the glory of it all. With regard to sin and being led to Jesus, you're led from Christ Jesus in fellowship with him, and you who are still in yourself guilty, but you're led from that to Jesus. Again, you're led from Jesus to Jesus. In the Old Testament, you're led from the law to Jesus, and here you're led from Jesus to Jesus. Can it get any better? Jesus wherever you go. That's what happens when Jesus makes you his life and you say, to me to live is Christ, and everything is provided for me in sermons too, so that I might never be out of the fellowship of God. Read the sermon that way and hear all the sermons of yours truly that way. And you learn the gospel. And you learn the way of blessing. The fount of blessing is the election of God. The foundation of blessing is the cross of Jesus. The way of blessing is the narrow way of obedience. That's how you're blessed. That's how you experience blessing and God with you. It's the way also pleasing the Father. There's a fourth incentive to hearing, not as the multitude, but as a disciple, the wonderful Sermon on the Mount. You learn here of the life of the kingdom, and it's the blessed life. There's no other blessing. You won't find it anywhere. With all the stuff you may accumulate and all the fame and all the notoriety, you won't find it anywhere except in the fellowship and arms of God. And this is, of course, the best evangelism. How are we salt of the earth and light of the world? As the people of God who are getting it, who are receiving it, who are hearing it and living by it. That's the... We don't need a lecture on evangelism. We need evangelists from you and among and in myself and my own family. That's how it works. The best evangelist is one who's been evangelized and saved. Are you on fire for the Lord? Share the warmth. Lighten the neighbor. Be bold about it. Get out of your shell. If this is just a holy huddle, let's dissolve the holy huddle and go out and come in again and get it right. The church, which does not evangelize, fossilizes, as someone has said. We're here to grow up in the Lord Jesus and to go out into this world for the Lord Jesus. And to be those ourselves who've been with Jesus. This, of course, is how God is glorified. And this whole holy lifestyle, which is no holy huddle, is for the glory of the wonderful Savior who died that we might do the Sermon on the Mount. For Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's the purpose of the cross. As we live out here and then live out the Sermon on the Mount in the battle, we're giving glory to Jesus and his precious sacrifice that was not for naught, but was for doers of the word. And that's my last point here. Got to build for honorable house building and life building, and for going into the world and being God's people. But are we ready? I wonder if we're ready to pick up the hammer, as it were, and start building. Wonder if we're ready to frame the building, do what we're called to do, to build on the foundation. Really do. I wonder if I myself am ready. I want to point out to you a nuance, a subtlety that's, I don't think, mentioned in Matthew, but it is in Luke chapter 6. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went up into a mountain and prayed. That's what he was doing on the mountain. He prayed all night. Then he called his disciples, and then, it seems no doubt about it, immediately then he spoke the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what I'm trying to say. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and he spoke with all authority, and not as the scribes, but as one from heaven, he himself prayed. He prayed. Hard to imagine Jesus praying. He knows everything. He's God the Son. But in his human nature, he prayed. What did he pray for? Well, for discernment in choosing the disciples, not only, but certainly for sermon material, maybe? I don't know. He's the Word of God. He doesn't need material. He is material. He's the embodiment of everything righteous and holy and heavenly. He's the King. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the Savior. The wisdom of God. But he prayed with regard to the sermon. Here's what I'm saying. Going from the greater to the lesser, the logic, which is also Christian. If Jesus prayed, shall not we pray? If Jesus believed in the answer of his Father from heaven, that there would be an anointing when he spoke that sermon, there would be a wonderful, wonderful coming of the kingdom in the words that he spoke. If that's the case, shall we not pray? Shall we not be ready by being self-denying and God declaring and aiming to give our utmost for the highest, that he might be exalted? We ready? Preacher? Hearers? This Sermon on the Mount is for you to hear and to do. To the praise of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless, we pray, the words we've spoken. May they be touched by your Spirit to touch hearts and to prepare us, Lord, to hear, to do, to be convicted and courageous, bold, humble, your people. Bless us, Lord, that we may be gospelers, loving the gospel of the kingdom and the King of the gospel. Dismiss us with your favor, but Lord, we pray, may we know your favor all the day and all the week. Bless this church in her preaching, in her hearing, in her worship, in her assembling together, in her Bible studies and catechisms, in her prayers for one another, in her outreach, and are looking up and praying to God for help, to receive providence and grace together and to be glad, so that we confess together to us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.